they are the ones who are against. In Nigeria, they call them Izala. They are the ones who always propagate against, because their mentors are in Saudi Arabia, so they have that, something against the Ahlul Bayt, whatever I said. But most of them, they are not educated. So our greatest challenge is them, because they view the movement as a threat to them, to their own very existence. For instance, America, long before America said that that they will come here, that because now they have problem with the oil of Iran, they don't have power over the oil. The Iran is independent, and they cannot come and take oil like they used to do during the time of Shah. And now the Middle East is always have there are always problem going on, and they are afraid what is going to happen, especially after the so-called Arab Spring. They started saying that their main resource now is Nigerian oil, because Nigeria has very sweet crude, and they said that it has one of the best crude oil in the world. So now they say that, but they are only, this is a security report, they say their only threat is one, they call him Mr. Ibrahim Zakzaki. That is their only threat now. You know? So the greatest challenge we are facing and the greatest danger we are facing is from America and Israel.
Shia Muslims in Zaria have been gathering on various occasions and have held religious or political ceremonies in a completely peaceful way for years. After the Arba'in gathering in Iraq, Zaria's million-man congregation is the second largest religious gathering. Over 7 million Shia Muslims take part in the event. The Quds Day ceremony is one of the main gatherings of Shias in Nigeria. People rally on the streets and peacefully chant anti-US and anti-Israeli slogans, but the West can't stand such gatherings. So, in the Quds Day rallies in Zaria in 2014, something happened that left a bitter taste in the mouth of Sheikh Ibrahim, Zinat, and their Muslim brothers and sisters. On Quds Day, Sheikh Ibrahim's three sons, Ahmad, Hamid, and Mahmoud, were on the front line of the rallies. They got martyred after the troops opened fire on them. Ahmad was 23 years old and was in charge of an institute named Abul Fazl al-Abbas. Hamid was a teacher in his brother's institute, and Mahmoud, who was 19, was the institute's website administrator. In the evening of the same day, Sheikh Ibrahim buried his sons and chose to remain silent over the incident. His silence dragged on for another year, but it seems the future had something else in store for him and his wife.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
We began to discuss 11th Imam's letter to Ibn Babaway al-Qummi, the father of Sheikh al-Saduq, Ridwanullahi alayhima. And we covered just bits of this letter, and I wanted to spend a little bit more time on this letter today. Then the Imam alayhi salam says, وَصِلَةِ الرَّحَمِ, to keep your relations with your relatives. We all know the importance of صِلَةُ الرَّحَمِ, right? And to keep the expectation of keeping healthy relations with our relatives and our family. You know, what's interesting is that when we look at traditions that talk about صِلَةُ الرَّحَمِ and keeping relations with our family, we find that silatul raham not only is important for the individual, but it has an effect on society. There's a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. He says, innal malaika la tanzilu ala qawmin fihim qati'ur raham. Subhanallah, subhanallah. That indeed the mercy of God, or indeed the angels do not descend, yeah, and of course with the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over a people who amongst them lives somebody who has cut off ties with their family. Subhanallah. That means that my actions are not only affecting my life, but they're affecting the people around me. Subhanallah. I think that just shows, again, something that we've talked about in the last lecture and in this, the importance of looking after the rights of others. That it's not just about me. My actions affect, and it shows how we are connected, like a spider's web, right? The entire world and one string or one pull of one end affects somebody in another end. We can look at this advice of maintaining relations, again, from the lens of the first two pieces of advice that were given, right? Of forgiving and not being angry. We tend to hold grudges with families much longer, right? And we tend to get angry with loved ones much longer. But if we can learn to forgive and not hold grudges, and if we can learn to be more controlling of our emotions with our loved ones, it will strengthen the bonds of our relationship with our family. When we look at this advice of Silatul Rahim, again from the lens of this pandemic, we have family members and relatives who, because of these lockdowns, are by themselves, right? And as much as we want to bring them and visit them, we know it's not safe, but does not mean that we abandon them, right? We need to make sure that we take every precautious step, right? Like, I'm not even advising or suggesting that we violate the advice and the guidance and the rules that have been set for us. Not at all. Alhamdulillah, we have technology. We can video conference, we can call, we can text, but make sure we're doing these things, right? Because, yes, we may have our families with us, but there are others who are alone. And so this silatul rahm in this pandemic is so important, and I can't emphasize it enough, especially with those maybe that we've had a strained relationship with. Reach out to them in particular. The last piece of advice that we'll concentrate on, where the Imam alayhi salam says, وَمُوَاسَاتِ الْإِخْوَانِ وَالسَّعِي فِي حَوَاهِجِهِمْ فِي الْعُسْرِ وَالْيُسْرِ. He says that comfort brothers, comfort your fellow brethren, and try to carry out their needs in difficulty and in ease. Again, like, it shows the importance of not just ourselves, right? We know that in Islam, we have a responsibility to treat all human beings with akhlaq and fairness. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam says in this very beautiful tradition, فَإِنَّهُمْ سِنْفَانِ إِمَّا أَخٌ لَكَ فِي الدِّينِ وَإِمَّا نَذِيرٌ لَكَ فِي الْخَلْقِ. We all know this tradition. We may know the English, that people are of two kinds, either your brothers in religion or like you in creation. Right? This is in Nahj al-Balagha in the letter to Malik. We have that responsibility. Look, we have to treat everyone fairly, whether they are believers or not. We have to treat them with respect. This is a given. We never disrespect somebody because they don't have the faith that we share. But our religion tells us we have a higher responsibility with believers. Yeah? This is why this hadith, the advice is, وَمُوَاسَاتِ الْإِخْوَانِ, that you take extra steps of comfort with your brothers. And when we look at the responsibility we have with believers, our first Imam alayhi salam has another tradition where he says, "Aamil sa'irin nasi bil insaf," that treat people, the majority of people, with fairness. "Wa aamil al mu'minina bil ithab," but treat the believers with self-sacrifice. Right? Self-sacrifice. You know what self-sacrifice is? Self-sacrifice is where I am willing to make myself uncomfortable for the comfort of my believing brothers and sisters. If I have to give my time that I value so much, I do it. If I have to give my money that I love so much, I do it. If I have to share my food that I adore so much, I do it. If I have to give my clothing, I do it. Whatever it is, that if I have to make myself a bit uncomfortable, not from even a physical perspective, because many of us are blessed with a lot, but uncomfortable in the soul, because maybe I don't like sharing this, maybe I don't like giving this, maybe I don't want to, but give. You know, if you know somebody who is generous, that person is noble in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and don't ever allow or make your stinginess affect the nobility of that generous person, right? And so, be generous with people, especially in times of difficulty as well as ease. Be the same, be self-sacrificing. And when we look at it from the lens of this pandemic in particular, and there's a lot of people going through difficulty right now, a lot of people. Maybe we don't know them, but I'm telling you, there's a lot of people who have not seen their loved ones in so long. So they're going through a lot of anxiety. They're going through depression. There's a lot of people who don't have enough to have a warm food on their plates every night. There's people who are suffering. Winter is coming. People don't have enough winter gear. Find organizations to give through. Our mosque does a good job. Find organizations. Reach out to them. If they're not doing something, ask them to do something, right? But this is our responsibility. You know, when we look at these four pieces of advice that the Imam gives, especially from the lens of this pandemic, you can see why this letter can be read every single time, right? And why this letter can be analyzed in every different circumstance and find things within those moments to learn, to become the type of Shia that the Imam wants, because that was the main theme of this letter. Again, I'm telling you, please, go and read this letter in its entirety, because we haven't covered even half of it. Just Google 11th Imam's letter to Ibn Babaway, you'll find it. And what we find in this is when we begin to follow these advice that the Imam alayhi salam has given, in return, the Imam alayhi salam looks at us as though we are Shia of his, right? And the Imam alayhi salam will expect us. He will expect and wait for us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali.
Discovering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. It simply means the oneness of God. But oneness in what sense? While for the non-believers, the very existence of God has always been an issue, for those who believe in Him, the true nature of God is the prime question. Who is God? Could He be described? How is He related to His creation? How am I connected to Him? And finally, what is exactly the meaning of His oneness? The idea of God is the oldest idea man has ever known. And according to the Quran, the belief in one God was the original faith of the human race.
The idea of God is intrinsic in every human soul. You know, we'll find God in all cultures. Some even say that the concept of God has been significant in the history of human thought.
They all talk about the creator of this world, the designer of this world, the one who is the cause behind all causes. But indeed, from reading the descriptions of different religions of God, then yes, people have a slightly different understanding of what God is. Unfortunately, this causes a challenge for people who are searching for the truth. because they say, well, if God was one God, why there are so many different descriptions of him?
However, it may not be that confusing if we put aside theological disputations and refer to our instinctive understanding of God.
Naturally, human beings all agree with a basic fundamental idea of God. For example, he is one, he is transcendent, he is loving and all-powerful. Exactly what the Quran says in chapter 112, when Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, say, God is uniquely one. And it continues to say that he is self-subsisting, he wasn't born, he doesn't give birth, there is nothing like unto him. So this is the basic idea of God that many people are brought up with.
I think when it comes to God, we have to come back to the very specific understanding that we find in every religious tradition. So we have to understand monotheistic traditions are sharing the idea that there is one God.
The idea of God is so widespread due to the fact that the world with God as a wise and intelligent being behind its continuity and harmony makes more sense than a world of blind accidents.
A world without God would be much more difficult to contemplate than a world with God, simply because a world without God is really a world of chaos.
Even today, with phenomenal scientific and technological discoveries, the idea of God cannot be ruled out. On the contrary, the more harmony is discovered in the creation, the more pressing the idea of a wise creator would become. For science does not create harmony, but discovers it. And the more harmony is discovered, the more justified a wise creator behind the creation would become.
We see the progression in different sciences, understanding different theories about, for example, in space, biology, and different areas of science. This, if we are wise, we are able to derive that the more organized we see, the more organized the universe and the creation is, the more I am obliged to come to the conclusion that there needs to be a higher being, a wise creator, which has created everything.
But that doesn't mean that God would be observable through our scientific tools, does it?
Science as a method of study is fantastic. We believe it to be a mercy from God. It's encouraged for Muslims to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, into the horizons. But science as a method doesn't accept or negate God directly, because his method is based on what? Empiricism. If we study the philosophy of science, empiricism is essentially a theory of knowledge that deals with direct or indirect observations. Now, God as a concept, as a metaphysical entity, can't be observed.
Every scientist who doesn't believe can talk with the scientists who believe. If science say there is no God, how we have scientists, few of them or many of them, or majority of them, believe in God, and a minority of them don't believe?
Hence, it's rational to deduce that as the creator of the matter, God cannot be observed by scientific tools. Knowing the limitations of science, what other tools do we have for knowing God?
If we use both rationality and science, then it will help us have a better understanding of our world and of God. But if we think that we could only use science and nothing else to explain our life, explain the existence, then we're making a big mistake. Then we are actually turning a blind eye to the other aspect of our existence, the non-physical.
But it is not only harmony which calls for the existence of God. The very existence of matter as a contingent being with all its fabulous qualities calls for another being which is not contingent, an eternal necessary being, God.
Quranic argument for God's existence. In chapter 52, verse 35 to 36, God talks about the creation of the human being, but it can be applied to anything that begins to exist. In Islamic thought, this is something called makhluk, is created or muhdath, it came into being. So if the universe came into being, which we now know, then we could use the four logical explanations the Quran gives us. It came from nothing, it created itself, it was created by something else created, or created by something uncreated. And we know logically, can it come from nothing? Can it create itself? How could something exist and not exist at the same time? Ultimately, couldn't it be created by something else created? That's an infinite regress of causes, which is impossible. Therefore, it was created by something uncreated, which is best explained by God.
Anyone who studied basic chemistry or physics will know that one of the main features of matter is entropy. Entropy is defined in science as the tendency to randomness. Matter has this tendency to go into randomness and disintegrate. So for us to see the world in which we exist in an organized, designed way, and we say this has all come from randomness, mathematically it's not possible, and the features of matter suggests otherwise.
The contingent existence of matter and the harmony in what we see around us are called signs of God, something that the Quran encourages us to reflect and ponder upon.
We are going to show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves. The horizons is this creation. If you look at the mountain, if you look at the trees, if you look at the birds, if you look at species around you, these are signs that there is a creator. So the complexity of the world shows the unity of the Lord. And this is what we have to understand from an Islamic perspective. So the way you look at the world is also the way you are going to be connected to the Creator.
We have the argument from design. I'm not talking about human design or biological design, I'm talking about the cosmos. Look at the fundamental laws of nature, the constants in physics. It looks like someone has monkeyed around with the numbers, that it had to be in certain parameters for us to have a life-limiting universe. So the brain, when it analyzes these things, has to come to the conclusion that actually God does exist. So the doubt would be, I would think, as a result of someone who hasn't even seen the evidence. And today I think that's almost impossible.
The Quran usually talks about the evidence, or technically the signs for God's presence, rather than philosophical or scientific proofs for his existence. This is due to the fact that despite the overwhelming evidence for God's presence, any philosophical argument would be just a struggle to prove the obvious.
A mu'min is someone who has absolute conviction. That's what that means. So Allah says, إِنَّ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَآيَاتٍ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. A remarkable ayah. He says, no doubt about it, in the skies and the earth, there truly are miraculous signs for people who seek absolute conviction. I mean, that ayah, he didn't even mention the Quran or prophets or the afterlife or anything. He just said the skies and the earth have enough for you to reach absolute conviction.
Ash-shamsu wal-qamaru bi-husban wal-najmu wal-shajaru yasjudan. The sun and the moon move in measured pace, and the grass and the tree are in obedience. This is the evidence. Because these things work in a perfect manner and in very measured pace, we think that there is no need for anyone behind it. However, shouldn't we reflect who has made these things to work as perfect as they do?
God can only be defined by the acts in his creation rather than his essence. Now, the reason for this is because God's essence is beyond human understanding. And that's because humans understand things in the frame of time and space and dimension. Now, God is beyond that because he was the creator of those. So we as humans understand God through through the senses from his acts in creation.
By definition, an omnipotent, omniscient creator is one that cannot be contained in words. Words are, after all, a creation as well. And any description includes words. And any description would not really do justice to the being of God.
But what exactly is God? We have to start from the basic facts. If God has created the matter and thereupon the universe, then we should not look for him in the matter or in the universe. In other words, he's beyond the matter and outside the universe. But if he's outside the universe, where is he? The question where is used to locate things in space. And as we said, God is the creator of the space. And if God created the time, then he should be outside time. Therefore, the question of when did God start to create would become a nonsensical question. There is no meaning to this with regards to God. Also, when did God come about is another nonsensical question, because he is the one who has created the time. What if God is beyond the grasp of our imagination and cannot be comprehended by our intellect? Does that mean we have no way to arrive at the knowledge of him?
The Holy Quran mentions in chapter 42, verse 11, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, which means that there is nothing like him. Similarly, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter 6, verse 103, لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارُ, that the eyes cannot perceive him. Alluding to the fact that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator, he is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can think of or what we can perceive. And the fact for this is because we are created and he is our creator. However, this doesn't mean that we are not able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through his creation, through his manifestation, shows us signs in order for us to be able to understand him through our limited capability and our capacity as a human being.
God is beyond the physical realm of perception, but that doesn't mean that we can't perceive the reality of God through physical signs and through the spiritual realities and intellectual capacity that God has given us.
The concept of God, as described to us in the Quran, is in one sense extremely understandable and yet distant. So to claim that God is understandable entirely would take God too far away from humanity. The Quran expresses it very, very clearly, that قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, he is one. And brings God so close to humankind, as well as keeping him away. So on one hand, هُوَ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like him. This is the distance. But the very same verse of the Quran says, وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, that he is hearing, okay, and he is seeing. So we have the attribution of very human qualities to God, to show that no man, humankind, can have an intimate relationship with their creator.
God is depicted in the Quran with two faces. In one face, he's the Most High and he's inaccessible. And in the other face, he's interacting with his creation and is close to his creation. In fact, it says in the Quran, he is closer to us than our jugular vein.
But what the Quran talks about are the multiple faces of God. He says, if you turn to the east or the west, you shall see there the face of God. And then he talks about God's simultaneous transcendence and immanence. وَالْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ وَالْطَاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ. And then he talks about the God's ever presence, هُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. So God is to be found immediately, and God at the same time is transcendent. He is most available and he is the most hidden. And that is how we need to maybe ask the question as to how do we find the intimate face of God and how do we understand the transcendent face of God.
But rational observation and reflection in the signs are not our only means for knowing God. Other than our physical senses, there is another faculty in man which can detect and experience the undetectable. This is what the spiritual men call the heart. The heart is our vehicle which helps us in a travel to arrive at a new knowledge, a knowledge which cannot be learnt from the books, a knowledge which cannot be described. The knowledge of the heart can be refined and enhanced through worship.
We understand the heart as not just being the cardiac muscle, the heart that pumps blood around the body. Rather, the heart is the center of awareness, the center of consciousness.
It is an experience for which there is no language. It is only through this faculty that man can know God directly without the mediation of his signs. This is the type of knowledge given to the prophets and the saints and is called ma'rifah.
When spiritual people talk of acknowledging God through the heart, refinement of the heart and finding the unseen, what they are saying is to find a way to rid the human being of distractions and coming within the present, the absolute present. And if a human individual can arrive within the absolute present, then it is there that they begin to acknowledge existence in its fullest sense.
وما يستوي الأعمى والبصير ولا الظلمات ولا النور. The blind and the seeing are not equal, nor are the light and the darkness. Most of us are in darkness about the hand behind the universe, about the wisdom behind it. This darkness would remain as long as the light of Tawheed is not illuminated in the heart. When that light comes, we see things that other people cannot see. This is something that millions of people have talked about in many different languages with many different experiences. But unfortunately, others who are in utter darkness do not believe them.
The commander of faithful, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, in one tradition, he says that I do not worship a god which I have not seen or I do not see. And then he expands. He says eyes cannot see him, but the heart can see him through the reality of faith. This is not the physical seeing, but rather the individual through the purification of the heart, through removing all the vices and all the idols of the self which has built in his heart, he's able to come to an understanding of the attributes and the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What we have in Islam is that God put in every human being a spark, a kind of a natural aspiration towards transcendence, which is called in Islam al-fitra. And this fitra is essential. We have it in the Quran, fitratullah allati fatara an-nasa alayha. This way, this constitution which is pushing us to look for him. And every human being have this. So come close to your heart, you come close to the Lord. Come close to the essence of your being, you come close to the essence of all beings.
This perplexing relationship between the transcendent God and the earthly man is reflected in different intellectual endeavors of Muslim thinkers, be it theology, philosophy, poetry, art, or architecture. Man has always tried to define its own relationship with God. And this small mosque in Isfahan, Sheikh Lutfullah Mosque, is a masterpiece of symbolizing that relationship. The flooring of the mosque is in blue. and the color of the dome is in the color of the earth. The architect has tried to symbolize that connection in the most beautiful way, the transcendence of human soul and the omnipresence of God.
And yes, he is transcendent, because if I create a chair, I don't really become the chair, do I? There is some distinctness between me and the chair. However, because I made the chair, I have intimate knowledge of it, and God has intimate knowledge of us. And therefore, that's what we mean by his closeness. But we also mean by his closeness from a spiritual perspective, because the more we worship, the more we love him and do good things for his sake, not for the ego, not for social pressure, not for the bling-bling culture or materialism, but for him alone. That brings us closer to him too.
Something within us alerts us to the possibility of a higher purpose, a higher meaning. And to me, that higher meaning is our connection with the divine.
Indeed, the creation is the manifestation of God's beauties at different levels. And if that is the case, how could he be absent from the creation? His attributes have filled the foundations of everything. Hence, nothing is depleted of him while he transcends everything.
God is beyond space, time, and matter. So he is not contained or limited to any specific object or any specific location. What can be said is the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what is out there in creation.
The most heavily emphasized or most predominant attribute that we find in the Muslim and Quranic description of God is the attribute of Rahmah, commonly translated as God's mercy. But this doesn't seem to capture the Muslim sense and the Quranic sense of the word mercy. Mercy doesn't encapsulate Rahmah. Rahmah is something much more. Mercy is given to somebody who's done something wrong. Okay? It's where somebody has trespassed one's right, we give them mercy. Okay? But the concept of mercy in the Quran seems to be much, much stronger than this. And as I said, it's the predominant attribute of God described in the Quran.
The Quran doesn't use the term sifat or attributes for God. Maybe because he is so transcendent that we cannot ascribe any attribute to him. Rather, it uses the term asma, names. Name is something which alludes to something else. And asma'ullah, or his names, manifest him from different angles.
It's interesting that when someone, in just culture, in language, when you know someone famous for something, then it sort of becomes their name. You know, so sometimes you can even call it a nickname. In other words, names are attributed to people beyond their original name. Names are attributed to them for something they do all the time or something they do really, really well.
In fact, if we think about it deeper, we realize that God's attributes or his names, as the Quran calls them, are infinite. An infinity of qualities which has filled the world with beauty and majesty.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
Jannah, wasiyul Mustafa, You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We have been discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we said that this Charter of Islamic Governance has various foundations, various components. And one of the important components is to look at the history of humanity and to see how Islam came and solved the very big and most, you can say, stubborn problems and difficulties that the communities were facing at that time. And one of those important discussions that we have that is there in this sermon, of course, the sermon number 100, the sermon number 87 or 86 has got these important discussions where Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us how the communities before the coming of Islam were, how were the Arabs, let's say the Arab societies and the societies around, how were they before the coming of Islam and what Islam did to them. And there he is trying to also kind of awaken the people to make them realize that if the same problems exist now, then those problems need to be solved, and probably the same kind of remedies that were used at the time of the Prophet when Islam came have to be used in those other situations also, where ignorance kind of spreads its tentacles everywhere and strangles the communities and kind of sucks their internal life. So this is an important situation where Imam Ali alayhi salam is trying to tell us that we need to take into consideration the type of remedies that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave to the communities.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we will go straight into the sermon, and we gave a little bit of the Arabic in the previous session. We will now explain step by step. Imam Ali alayhi salam starts and says, أَرْسَلَهُ عَلَىٰ حِينِ فِتْرَةٍ or أَرْسَلَهُ عَلَىٰ حِينِ فَتْرَةٍ مِنَ الرُّسُلِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he sent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sent him after a long gap between him and the previous messengers or prophets. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came after a big gap. This is while in the history of humanity there were instances that the prophets used to come, or many situations were such that the prophets used to come one after the other in communities. So for example, after one prophet another prophet comes, after that prophet another prophet comes, and the continuity of the prophetic lineage, sometimes they were in a lineage form, sometimes there were two prophets in one place. For example, in some instances of the children of Israel, or you can say Bani Israel, they had more than one prophet at one time, sometimes two, sometimes three at one particular time. So there were the humanities, or you can say the human societies before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and before, let's say, Nabi Isa alayhi salam, from the time of Nabi Musa till Nabi Isa alayhi salam, or even before Nabi Musa alayhi salam, we noticed that there were prophets following their communities, one after the other continuously. Now, there could be many reasons why this was happening. It is probably, some scholars would argue and say that it is because the societies before Nabi Isa alayhi salam, they were still at a very low level of maturity, intellectual maturity, you can say maturity in terms of their thought processes and their interactions and their social structures and their political and economic thought. All of them were still very primitive and premature, or you can say immature, and therefore they needed the prophetic guidance one after the other to give them and to strengthen them and to make them reach where they are.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as I said, that in the communities before the coming of Nabi Isa alayhi salam, and before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the communities, especially before, you said, the gap that existed between Nabi Isa and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a gap of almost, you can say, a very long period of time, around 600 years, where you see that there hasn't been a messenger coming, right? Before this gap of messengers, before that, the messengers are coming one by one, and they were sometimes many people at one go, many messengers at one time. In these situations, we are being told that this was because of the fact that those communities were still immature. While after Nabi Isa alayhi salam, the community, the human society was going towards a certain level of maturity in this intellectual thought, in its economic and political thought, and its social structures. There was some kind of, you can say, development in understanding, you know, of different various things. And therefore, it is arguable that there was no need for messengers to come, you know, one after the other. Of course, according to some narrations, there were representatives of messengers that were there, you know, throughout that time. And of course, there are other narrations that maybe one or two messengers had come in that gap between Nabi Isa and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we don't have a very strong proof regarding the presence of those messengers between Nabi Isa and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of course, regarding the presence of hujjah, of a hujjat of God, of a proof of God, of a man of God that is going to take people, that's going to remind people, the presence of a wali of God or a representative of the messengers was definitely necessary, and that is there, but we're talking about messengers here. So this is what some scholars would argue. Also, another thing that scholars would argue is probably this gap happened because, after all, prophets were coming one after the other, but the communities were pushing them away, killing them, martyring them, disturbing them. And therefore, the communities had to be given a revival shock and make them realize the need that they have for a messenger. And this probably explains how, why, and the whole thirst that the communities had for the coming of a savior and a messenger that is going to take them out of guidance. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to serve the communities and to work on the teachings of the prophets. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajam. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the sermon that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi delivered in his last pilgrimage from Mecca, which outstates the basics of human rights. There are a few things that I need to mention that we need to finish with, and then inshallah we try to go into the details of things. Amongst the things that he said, Allah la tarju'u ba'di kuffara yadhrubu ba'd.